And so, you know, serving is a part of what we are to become and are, and having an individual or others that we believe that God has called to be able to serve in a unique way to fill that special need is an important thing. It's a good thing. And I'm surely privileged to be here when you had an ordination of Mr. Kester and to be with all of you. This is only the first time this century I've been to Buffalo. Think about it. 2017. So I wasn't here in 1999. I actually was in Buffalo, not for services though, but this was back in 1978 or 79. So it's been a few years since I've been here. But I came in the middle of winter. And yes, I know I need my head examined for coming to Buffalo in the middle of winter. No, it was actually beautiful. I was actually serving in the general area that the Lord's will be down in the Baltimore, Washington, D.C. area back then. And was involved with YOU. Many of you who are been in the church a long time know that that's the acronym for Youth Opportunities United. And your local pastor here at the time was definitely involved. And anyway, I came up for a couple of days, and we had some meetings. But it was between snowstorms, fortunately. And I drove through a wall, you know, of snow, 2 or 3 feet, 4 feet on either side, coming from the east west, and had a great couple of days here. But Buffalo's a beautiful place. It's a beach city. That's how I've always looked at it. I mean, think about it. You got the shoreline out here. There's a beach in Buffalo somewhere, is there not? Okay, so there you are, a beach city, and a beautiful place. Anyway, it is a privilege for Tanya and I to be here. We've really enjoyed spending a few days with the Lord's. You know, it's one thing to be able to interact with each other at a conference or on the phone or even at camp when those opportunities arise, or even coming in on a holy day, which we're not here on a holy day. We're here on a special day, and we're here on the Sabbath day. But be able to spend a bit of time, you know, with the other pastors, which we've tried to begin doing more. And it's for our benefit. Tanya and I, like all of you, like to fellowship. I know all of you do. It's part of being in the church. We've been trying to spend some extra time with the ministers and their wives and getting a chance to deepen our friendships and talk shop, but also just talk about life and things that we are all involved in, just like all of us do and share. And so we've really enjoyed staying with the Lord's, appreciate their hospitality. We've enjoyed it a lot. And we are going to be, as Mr. Lord mentioned, we're going to be traveling tomorrow through Philadelphia. There aren't any direct flights from Baltimore to Richmond, Virginia. So anyway, we're going through Philly and then on to Richmond to spend a couple of days with the Careys, Todd and Gloria Carey. I think all of you are aware of what Mr. Carey is dealing with, which is ALS is not, it's just not something you want somebody to be able to have. And I know that, by the way, those who are online, hello to you as well. I know that there are quite a few members in the general area, which goes from central New York all the way up to halfway to the North Pole in the North Bay area, that you know, that are in the church and some of whom are listening. So we welcome all of you and glad that we could be with you at least in word. But nonetheless, you know, when it comes to ministers and being in the church, individuals who are serving the church, and then something strikes you as it does Mr. Carey. It's a tough thing. Many of you know Mr. Carey. If you've been to the Witter Family Weekend, you know him, whether you may have met him or not, but you know him. I mean, he's one of the most optimistic people I know, period. He just is and always has been. And for this to strike him, on one hand, you know, when we were first talking about it after he found out that he had ALS, you know, he wasn't making jokes about it, but he did say that he knows his temperament. He understands how he is as a person and how that is kind of infectious with people around him, which is a real blessing. And he just feels that God can give him the capability of being able to handle this. Of course, he's praying for God's divine intervention, which we all pray for. And God may choose to do that. We surely pray for that as well. But last time I talked to he and Gloria, which was a week ago yesterday, they were very upbeat, and we had a great conversation. Looking forward to our visit. Of course, we're looking forward to visiting with them and spending time with them as well. And I know that they would appreciate your continued prayers. I know that very, very much. I would mention, too, I know that Mr. Lord mentioned this about their move and the moves associated with the Lord's going down to the Baltimore, Washington, I know it was Southern Pennsylvania area, to be praying for God's guidance as, you know, as moves take place. It's at times like this when a pastor is moving after being here and really being here for a lot of years. He and his wife, and I know that Monica, I knew that she was from this part of the world and this part of the state and this. But you know, only when you visit with somebody and you realize just how deep their roots are, and that's a good thing. It's tough leaving, and yet, we get to different chapters in our life, especially serving in the ministry, and it's I find it very encouraging, and I'm very thankful for the ministers and their wives who are willing to move when they need to serve God's people, because it's not easy to move. Well, my wife and I have moved more than we care to think, but the last several years we've actually. We were in Dallas for 12 years pastoring. I mean, that's a half a life. Back when I was first hired in the ministry, we weren't too many places very long, and moving wasn't easy. It never is, but I know that the church appreciates the Lord's being willing to and able to move down to, the area to take the place of the Waddles, who are going to a continent that doesn't have an elder in Cagua. We need all the pastors, all the qualified pastors and elders we can to serve God's people, because we know that's part of the work of the church. It just is. All of you know that. And yet, we could ill afford to lose another pastor. But when you realize that in all of Australia, in Cog, we don't even have one elder, let alone a pastor. It's kind of hard to argue a continent without a pastor. We've got a number of them here, even though some of them are pretty stretched. And so, you do what you've got to do, and all the men and their wives, we love them, we appreciate them, and I know all of you do as well, and we surely appreciate the service the Lord's have given to all of you and to the church for really many, many years. You'll say goodbye to them. They're not leaving tomorrow, so I know you've got a few months, but those couple of months or so will go pretty quick. They always do. But we appreciate all of you as well for your faithfulness and meeting a few of you that have been around longer than I have, which isn't a big deal, but longer meaning in the church. I first came into the church in 64. My wife's family was in the 1950s. And you meet a few others out there that have been in the church that long. You realize just how long and strong some people have been over a period of decades in the faith and in the church. Because Satan's thrown a lot of curveballs at the church, at people, at the world, and at our country, and that's not going to change. Some of that's not going to change in the months and years ahead. But for us being able to sink our roots, spiritual roots, into the calling that we've been given is an important thing. And I trust that all of you have done that. I know that a number of prayer requests were made today. I don't know all of the individuals, a few of whom are here, who. To pray for, but I appreciate the fact that that's done here, that you're sharing with one another who needs God's intervention and help. And many years ago, when I was at a ministerial refresher program in Pasadena, California, I remember the gentleman, my wife will remember this too, but he made the point that sometimes when we know that somebody's ill and sick and they're very, very seriously ill, that it's not just for the individual that is not well, that is sick, that has been injured, that we are concerned for and pray and gets the benefit from people who really love them to ask for God's divine intervention, but it's for those of us who are praying. In other words, there's things we learn in being able to focus on someone other than ourselves, any one of us, and it's really what makes what you read in John 13, verses 34 and 35 come to life when we really are concerned about other people in the church, and it's heartening to see that all of you are caring for each other very, very much. And I know that I don't know the half of the stories of many of you who have been in the church a long time, but it is good. I appreciated Mr. Henderson's sermonette. I just kind of wondered what the staff at his office felt about the box of monsters there the whole time. I remember when I was a teenager in the church, when we came into the church, my mom, who was not a member at the time in the 1960s, she actually, by my dad's request, made sandwiches out of matzos for us to take to school. That wasn't easy. So anyway, it's a whole lot better when they slather it with chocolate and all the other stuff that that your family, your wife and girls made for you. So appreciate the lesson from that as well. Anyway, I could stay up here yabbering all afternoon, and that's really not why I'm here. But I've been trained well in the church, like all of you. We talk well. We like to visit and talk about things. I'm not the only one who does that, I can tell by all of you here. As I begin today, I want to talk about something that everybody in this room has. Everybody in this room has what I'm about to talk about. The only exception might be, a small little nursing baby or two that may be here. But I think any young children that are here probably have one as well. Mr. Lord has one. Mrs. Lord has one. Mr. Seiler, you have one. Your wife has one. Lanny Kester has one. His wife has one. As a matter of fact, Caitlin and Courtney both have one, I think, too. So they have what I'm about to talk about. Theirs may be quite different than their parents, but they have one. Mrs. Bielstein has one. Mrs. Damagala has one, in fact. Sydney Dominguez, you have one. My wife, Tanya, has one. I've got one. And frankly, everybody here in this room has one. Now, you may be wondering, what in the world is he talking about? What's he talking about? Is he talking about a watch? Yeah, it would be a good guess. It's not what I'm talking about, but be a good guess. A Bible, maybe that would be a nice thing to know that all of you have one. I'm not going to do an opinion poll how many of you actually have a Bible, but probably all of you do, and maybe even some of the small children do, at least a form thereof, but that's not what I'm talking about. You may say, well, a mother and a father, everyone has those, but that kind of wouldn't work. What if we say that a little infant doesn't really have one yet? They will, in time, have what I'm about to talk about. What I'm talking about, as you wait with bated breath, I'll use a term. The term may not be something that all of you relate to, but I'll try to explain it so that you understand it. It's what's called a worldview. A worldview. Or your view of the world. Now, some of you are thinking, well, what do you mean worldview? I don't know what that is, and I don't have one. Well, you do have one. You do have one. Everybody has a view of reality from wherever they sit, whatever experiences they've had, wherever they've grown up, whatever age they are, whatever they've learned about the world they live in, whether they learned from the church, quite frankly, or from God. We all have a worldview. Some of you have heard that terminology used. It's used in modern Christian terms, but it actually had its birth a couple of 100 years ago in Germany when many social scientists and psychologists, individuals like Immanuel Kant and Freud, Sigmund Freud, tried to understand the human mind the way it views reality. And they used some German terms, I won't try to pronounce them, but it really translated into one's worldview. Now, you may say, well, what is my worldview made up of? Everybody's got a view of the world we live in. If I asked how many of you had an opinion about things, maybe you wouldn't raise your hand, but you do. I know all of you have an opinion. Because if you tell me I have no opinion, that's an opinion, is it not? Let me give you some questions that are sometimes used to define one's worldview. Where did we come from? Now, some of these questions, you may think, well, I know that because I know what God's Word has to say about it and I know what I believe. Okay, fair enough. That's part of what makes up your worldview and my worldview. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Is there a God? What happens to us after we die? Did we evolve or were we created? What is truth? What is right and wrong? What's true morality? Is there a right and wrong? How should one live? What's the meaning of human history? What's the fate of mankind in the short run, in the long run? I mean, all of these things and more really define one's worldview, their view of the world. We may not think we have one, but we do. Some people have a very deep, well-structured worldview based upon convictions that they have and know are a part of how they live their life and what they think about. Other people are pretty shallow. They still have a worldview. It's a pretty shallow worldview. What's right and wrong? I don't know. You know, what's the fate of man? I don't care. well, I'm not suggesting anybody here has that opinion, but we've all known people that have an opinion about life, about reality, different than ours. You could be 8, 10, 12 years old. You do have a worldview. It may be somewhat narrower than it is when you get older, understandably, but you have one. As I mentioned, Courtney and Caitlin, they've got one. It no doubt, as many young children are, surrounds their family, their school, their church to some degree, no doubt. But, you know, they probably don't get involved in deep discussions about what's taking place in Afghanistan or, you know, the direction of the country that we live in. I'm sure that Lanny and his wife don't sit down with the girls and talk about, you know, past presidents, current presidents of this country, and future foreign policy. Now, maybe they do in the Kester household. I doubt that happens. And I think all of us know that. But they all have a worldview. Let me use another example to illustrate this. Now, I'm going to ask a question now that some of you are going to say, no, this is very personal. Maybe it's not appropriate for him to ask. Well, if that's true, you don't have to participate in raising your hand. You can just keep your hand down. How many of you here are on a diet? Okay, I am. I'm on one. Now that I've asked this inappropriate question, it's really not inappropriate to how I mean it. Fact of the matter is, you're all on a diet. All of you are, right? We are. Sometimes we're on a diet that's a passive diet, which means I'm hungry, I'm going to eat, I want this, I want that, it tastes good, I know it tastes good. It's kind of how we eat when we're growing up as kids. Now, our parents may say no to this and no to that, but they don't think that they're on a diet, but they do. If they're not on a diet, they're not eating, and if they're not eating, eventually they're going to die. So we're all on a diet. Some of us are on a passive diet, which means we don't really care much about what we eat, as long as it's not listed as a bad thing in Leviticus 14, Deuteronomy, you know. Or we're on a focused diet. It's a diet that is, we've changed, we've altered a little bit, because, or maybe a lot, because of health issues, because of other issues, and because we're allergic to certain things. So we're all on a diet. So it's kind of the way a worldview is. Some people think about their view of the world and how important it is, and what's the most important thing in life. And they view their life through that lens, and other people don't. Now, some people are focused and are on a particular diet for a particular reason, and other people not so much. But obviously they're on a diet. They're eating something, right? And the same with the brain. Our worldview, you have some kind of a worldview. It may be a very detailed one and affects the way that decisions we make or not. So I've spent about 10 minutes trying to make the point for all of us of what the worldview is. You know, one's worldview, when you look into what social scientists have to say about it, it's really defined by the importance and the value and the relevance they place on everything they believe, on everything they think, and everything they do. Let me read that again. One's worldview is defined, so all of you, this is going to be defined for you, for me, by the importance, value, and relevance they place on everything they believe, everything they think, and everything they do. Everything. So, I want you to turn now to Leviticus 23, if you don't mind. Now, I think all of us know what is in Leviticus 23 in particular, because I want to try to draw a link between our worldview, whatever it may be, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a little bit more of a philosophical, but it is biblical, I trust it is, discussion. I think all messages are made in church to have us think. And I know that over the years I've heard many, many dozens and hundreds of very wonderful messages that make me think. And every time someone presents a Bible study, more specifically a sermon, they want us to think. Well, I really want us to think about how we think a little bit more today, as it relates to what's important to us, how we view life and the world. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts," God said to Moses. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So we know that this discussion of the holy days, or the annual holy days, was started with a reference to the Sabbath day itself. And then in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed time. So God instructed Israel to proclaim these holy convocations at a certain time of the year, so that there was a certain sequence to them. We understand that. On verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We observed that a week ago, Sunday evening. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And Mr. Henderson was talking about that, rightly so, during the sermonette, because, you know, there's a reminder that all of us have when we eat unleavened bread. And he really focused on that in a very, I think, very appropriate way. And it is important, extremely important. However, the instructions that God gave to Israel didn't discuss that. It said that you shall eat unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So one's understanding, at least in the early history of the nation of Israel, was that this is what they should do, and they should offer an offering on that day. And we could go into greater detail, but these, and for us in the church today, in our modern history, these words we read here in Leviticus 23 really are the biblical foundation of our observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we don't just turn to Leviticus 23. We make references to the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5, as was done earlier, because we know that the early church did observe these holy days. But that wasn't necessarily so with the nation of Israel. They didn't really understand what they were doing. And that became pretty apparent. It's interesting today when theologians look at these holy days, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, many people will just kind of wrap the two in together. They'll just talk about the Passover as a 7 or 8 day period of time in the Jewish religion. But the Dictionary of Bible and Religion by William Gentz, this is a quote from there about the subject of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. It says that one of the greatest traditional festival times among the Hebrews, Passover, which commemorates a miraculous deliverance of the Hebrews from the Egyptian slavery, true, at least in part. Scholars believe that Passover was originally a nomadic sheepherder's festival held during lambing season. So you don't go too far in history, and many of the holy days that we know that Israel kept and that God gave to them, they'll find some other generic, secular reason, historical reason, why these things started. Not because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob told, or the creator of the universe told mankind, or in this case Israel, to keep them, but it started some other way. And so here we are some 3,500 years later, and this is why people keep it. There's really not a hint, when you think about it, of the meaning of life and the meaning of why we're here in what we know and what we read in Leviticus 23 about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the significance of it is not something that mankind understands. I could talk about the other holy days, which I won't take the time to do, but there's really not an individual outside of those in the church that are converted that really have a grasp on the meaning of the holy days. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Jewish synagogue. I have a couple of times years ago. And what if you talk to somebody who's either a Reformed Jew or an Orthodox Jew? I mean, for the most part, they don't really understand the meaning of the holy days. Now, they may make some oblique reference to an aspect of one, but when you talk about the bigger picture, it's just not there. It's just not there. But what about us? What about us in the church? How we view these holy days, and in particular the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Is observing the Feast of Unleavened Bread really germane to the deeper meaning of your life? Is it germane to it, the keeping of the holy days, these 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I want to make a couple of statements for all of us to consider. First one has to do with the Passover, and that is, it's a statement that I think is a true statement. So our partaking and keeping of the Passover, almost a week ago, considering its impact on the future of mankind, I want you to think about what I'm saying here. Jesus Christ's death and his sacrifice. So, considering its impact on the future of civilization, considering its impact, I guess more directly, on our personal lives, should have an incredibly profound effect on our worldview as individuals in the church. It should. Our observing of the days of unleavened bread and their meaning should have a deep impact on our Christian worldview in the church. It should have a big impact on how we view life and the world, the bigger view of life. And I'm trying to draw a link, you see, between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the way that you and I view reality, life, the future. Now, I don't know about you. I could guess, though, and I think I'd be pretty accurate, but I can speak for myself. The vast majority of my worldview, those answering those fundamental questions I mentioned earlier, is directly related to what I've come to understand after God called me into the church. And I was born and raised a Catholic. And believe me, my view on the answer to some of these questions would be incredibly different than it is now. And I thank God for that, as I'm sure many of you have done yourself. But how does that relate to these holy days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Let's be reminded of just a couple of things. In Romans chapter 16, we read from the writing of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, as you're turning to Romans 16, I'll just remind all of us that the Apostle Paul was a very unique servant in God's eyes, and surely, as we read historically out of the New Testament. Unlike the 12, eventually the 11, replaced by Matthias, but Paul's calling was at a different time. He did not learn at the feet of Jesus Christ at the same time the others did. In fact, in his earlier stages of the church, his reputation amongst those in the church was a very horrible one, because he was an enemy of the church and was responsible for church members being arrested, in some cases probably put to death. So when he was called, it was a 180 degree slap, in a sense, of reality that God gave to him. And we read about that in the book of Acts. But nonetheless, we find that he came to realize and understand something about what the scripture said versus what it meant versus what he thought he understood as a Jew. And he was quite demonstrative in the way that he described this when he wrote to the church. Notice in Romans 16, he said, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about the message that affected us when God called us. And he's referring to that, to those in the church at Rome. And he says, "According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Now, Paul acknowledges a number of times in his writings that the plan of God, as we would call it, the understanding of God's plan for mankind and the steps involved in that, is something that the rest of the world was clueless of. And as he makes clear right here, he calls it a mystery, and you could translate that secret if you want, but mystery is probably a little bit more accurate. The Greek term that's used there, if you look it up, it's mysterion, so it's obviously was a root word of the English term mystery. And it was a revelation, though. It was something that was revealed, and he talks many times about certain things he understood now that were directly revealed to him. But he mentions also that we're kept secret since the world began. So the meaning of God's plan, the meaning of the message that Jesus Christ brought, and quite frankly, the meaning of these holy days and the importance of them, the world doesn't understand. The world simply does not understand, and it has been kept from them. An unconverted mind is not going to fully understand these things. I want to read from Peter's letter. I mean, I could turn to a half a dozen or so scriptures from the writings of Paul, but just suffice it that one to make the point that Paul knew that he was preaching to in a world that fundamentally did not understand the Bible. Even those Jews who felt they did, they didn't. They were clueless. And their view of reality, their view of the world, was quite different from those who eventually were called into the church. Now Peter, let's read from Peter's writings, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's a little different, not in what he understood and believed. Peter clearly understood the same truth from the same Messiah, as we'll find later, that Paul did. And these individuals knew each other after Paul's calling into the ministry, in fact. But we find that Peter talks about this as well, and what the church understood, what we understood, versus what other people didn't understand. And he relates it back to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Notice in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. Whom having not seen, referring to Jesus Christ, you love. So many of these members that he was writing to, they hadn't seen Jesus Christ. Now, we know that some did, and some who had witnessed the preaching of Christ were that group of 3,000 plus that were baptized as a result of Peter's preaching and other preaching of Christ on the day of Pentecost. You read about that. But he says, "You whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He, of course, there was a presumption in what Peter was writing here that the church was incredibly overjoyed, and it says here, joy unspeakable, as a result of what they understood. Now, I don't know if that describes you today at 3:58 in the afternoon, you're on a warm, sunny, at least this moment anyway, in Buffalo, New York. Maybe you maybe you're happy. I hope you are. Maybe you have joy in your heart. I hope you do. But could you really say that it's unspeakable? Well, I'm not going to do, a hand raising on this one, okay? Because he's talking about something that should be there and often is there with God's people. And so he's kind of setting the stage of what he wants to talk about. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. In other words, you're following your calling all the way through to the ultimate result at the end of the story in this human life, and that is to be changed from mortal to immortal. That's a reference to one's salvation of your soul and the glory. We all know that that's out there. We believe that. That's central to what gives us hope at times in life. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. It's interesting that Peter makes reference to the fact that some of the prophets inquired to know more than they knew. Yes, it's true that the prophets of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the others that are referred to as the minor prophets, they're a bit shorter, not less in importance, but many of these men were contemporaries with one another. And we may say, boy, they really understood it, and they really had, visions and understanding that God gave them to them directly. Why would they want to know more? Well, they understood a lot. That's true. It's absolutely true. And some of what God allowed them to see and understand was distasteful to them because of knowing what was going to happen to their people. That's what I mean by that. It was tough. And yet some of what we read in Isaiah and other places was inspiring. But they inquired to know more than that. In other words, there seems to be that the prophets of God, albeit they understood some of what they were told. But even Daniel, if any of you are watching the FI online that Mr. Meeker has been giving, even Daniel wanted to understand more. You read that in Daniel chapter 12, and what did God tell him? It's not for you to understand everything. I'm not going to let you connect all the dots right now. In other words, they will at the time of the end. And so an understanding of events, an understanding of God's plan in the detail that I believe that we have at least greater access to than some of the prophets did, in fact. I mean, you notice what he's saying here. Some of a salvation that many of the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Notice verse 11. Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We know that at least in the writings of Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, 54, 55, that in the Psalms, there was references to the sufferings of Messiah that were given, and that's what he's referring to, and the glory that was to come, some incredible future that not only this Messiah would bring, but that human beings would be able, and Israel at some point in the future was going to realize. So he's referring to these things here. Verse 12, and to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he's basically letting the church know you have an opportunity to understand some things in greater detail than the prophets did. That doesn't mean that all of us do, but it's there. So he's really talking about a deep appreciation and a joy for what we know and understand about life, about salvation, about the future. But notice what he says here at the latter part of verse 12. That were reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's interesting, even some of the angels of God, and I would suspect he's talking about righteous angels as well, They don't know everything. They want to know. You know, they want to know about the future. They want, and I'm sure they know some things. We read from James' writings that even some of the fallen angels know enough about God's plan, and they tremble because they know what's ahead. They think they're going to thwart it, but they're not. But the righteous angels don't know everything, and I'm not suggesting that we know everything. But what I am doing is reading the words of Peter, and he is letting the church know how motivated we should be by what we understand and know. It's just incredible. And he's really talking about the way that we think, is he not? He's talking about what we focus on. And because I asked whether or not, you know, that you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory today. Well, I'm quoting from the old King James translation of Peter's message to the church, but only to emphasize the fact that we probably, many of us in this room, probably say, you know, I could be more joyous and more excited about what I know than I probably am right now at the moment. But I am excited, but probably could focus on it better, could make it a deeper part of my thinking process and the way that I look at life. Now, how many of you know what rose-colored glasses are? Okay. Any of you have them? Probably wouldn't want to admit it publicly, right? We have one gentleman here that has rose-colored glasses. Eternal optimist, okay? For the few of you, although most of you probably know what I'm talking about, rose-colored glasses are glasses that are kind of pink in their orientation, you know. And of course, it's a metaphor for any time a person has rose-colored glasses, when they put them on, then everything's great. Everything's perfect. There's no bad things out there. Everyone has perfect motives. The world's going to be full of peace. It's like you're smoking dope, you know, and everything's great and wonderful. You know what I'm getting at? So we use this metaphor sometimes. Well, take off the rose-colored glasses and look at the world the way it really is, you know. But I think the metaphor is a good one, because we shouldn't have rose-colored glasses in that sense. God wants us to be optimistic. I would agree with that. God wants us to look on the positive side of people and to say good things, when truthful, but good things. I mean, we read from the writings of Paul to the Philippians. He talks about whatever things are true, and that's true. That's true. But in terms of looking at the world that we live in, considering what Christ shared with his disciples, as it's recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he wants us, brethren, to have a realistic view of the world that we live in, of the country that we live in, of the culture that we live in. Young and old. Sometimes it's a little bit easier to have that view when you're older than it is when you're younger, and you know, and things look a little bit more nice out there in the world than they maybe really are. And we've all been through that. We understand how that is. Well, Peter was wanting people, the brethren, to have a realistic perspective, but a positive one, maybe rosy in the sense of the future, because of what we know and have proven and we've convicted about. Regardless of what we've been through in life, we know what's out there and what's ahead. And to not forget that, to hang on to that. So, but he goes on, verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Therefore, as a result of all of that, he said in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. So he's not talking about putting your pants on, girding up your loins with, you know, many of us did that today, but that's not what he's talking about. He says, so he's using a metaphor. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. He's not talking about sobering up from abuse of alcohol. He's talking about being serious in terms of the way you look at life. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, and as was brought out in the sermonette, you know, we everybody who's baptized into God's church in this room has gone through this process of repentance, at least an initial repentance that takes place. And one has to be capable enough of understanding right and wrong and God and God's law to be able to repent. And, you know, God grants us repentance. And many of you, most of you here, have been through that. And after we repent, you probably remember what you've read many times in Romans chapter 6, which gives a great analogy of the old person being put to death, being buried, and being resurrected to newness of life. And really, in some ways, that is what that's what Peter's talking about here, that after we're baptized, we should start thinking differently. And, of course, unleavened bread is essential. It's foundational to that principle. We continue on here. He says, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. In other words, not to the way that you used to live your life, the way that you used to think and operate and do things before God called you, because you can revert back to that, as was brought up. It can happen, and it has happened to all of us to some degree. But he said, don't let that happen, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And I may add, I want to introduce this thought here. He didn't ask the church to do this 7 days out of the year during the days of unleavened bread. That wasn't the point. Now, we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. We eat unleavened bread for 7 days, and those reminders, as was brought out earlier, should be palpable, real, there. Even though, like probably many of you, we had the choice of some wonderfully different flavored matzos at the Lord's house. I really like the garlic and basil matzo. It's great. Give it a try, by the way. Mr. Henderson's not bad. Anyway, that said, notice what he says here, verse 17. I find this very telling in terms of the way that Peter wants us to view our lives. He says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, so God views all of us, not the way that even we human beings sometimes can, in a flawed way, not that we should be judging each other, but we can kind of, we don't know the hearts of everybody, even in the church. It's not ours to judge the hearts of other people. But God knows, he understands, without partiality. He says, if you call on the Father, conduct yourselves. Notice this phrase here. I find this very interesting. Throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Throughout the time of your stay. Now, we are going to end up having about a two-day stay with the, as it's all said and done, with the Lord's. And we had a wonderful time in our two-day stay. And I commented to Mr. Lord, I think it was to him this afternoon or this morning before we left, that I know that I'm not going to be in that, in Arondakoit, is that how it's? I'm probably not going to be in Arondakoit again in this life. Now you may say, well, why did you say that? I don't think the new pastor is going to live there, which is okay. I don't know where he's going to live, but it doesn't mean I'll never be in Rochester again. I don't know that. But I know I'm not going to be in that house again. I really love the Lord's house. It's an older home that is, you know, his wife's family has been in for decades, and beautiful older home. And, you know, charming homes in the neighborhood there. And I took a walk this morning. And now, I didn't get all teary-eyed about the fact that I'm not going to be in their neighborhood again, okay? There are bigger fish to fry in life. But I want. It makes the point, though, that it's, you know, to enjoy the 2 days that we had. I mean, I know we'll spend time with the Lord's again in this life. I'm not saying we'll never see them again. Where we're sending them isn't that far. But Peter looked at our lives as a temporal thing. You know, throughout the time of your stay. There's not many of us that probably, apart from God's calling, would look at our lives that way. What do you mean, apart from time of my stay? Especially when you're really young. You think you're almost going to live forever when you're a teenager. I mean, it's a theory that I think has yet to be disproved. Teenagers really do believe they're going to live forever. I mean, of course, they have the capability of when understanding God's plan. But as you get a little bit older, in your 20s, maybe some 20-year-olds and 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds do, but then begin realizing, you know, this is going to come to an end, this physical life at some point in time. But God wants us to look at our life a certain way. And so he, that is Peter, was wanting the church to have a certain view of reality, a certain worldview, he didn't use that terminology, about life, about their calling, about the way that they view everything that they do. Now, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. So he's talking about our calling and Christ's forgiving our sins. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we know that the Passover was our recognition of that and remembrance of that and commemoration of that. And that was all connected to us responding to that calling at some point in time in our collective lives and having faith in that sacrifice, knowing just as sure as the sun sets at the end of the day that our sins were forgiven if we believe that and have repented of those sins. But that doesn't end the day that you're baptized. We know that. But he says here, with the precious blood of Christ, we were redeemed. As a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. You know, the meaning of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is profoundly important, and I know that all of us know that. We do. But the world's ignorant of it. They don't really know. They may kind of think that you're a Messianic Jew or a converted Jew, or they see the matzah, they see the Hebrew on the edge of the Fleischmann's matzo box or whatever brand that you ended up getting or we got, and they may make a comment or two, maybe in jest, but they don't really know and understand, and that's to be expected. But how does your worldview differ from others? Now, Mr. Henderson's case, I suspect that the coworkers that he has at his office, architect, right, that their worldview, they may be very brilliant people, and some of them pretty friendly and pretty nice. Practical jokers, yeah, we found out. But is their worldview different than his? I suspect it is quite a bit different. There may be a few things they share about as a view of the world, but probably not a whole lot. But it's a fundamental question for us to ask: how does your worldview differ from others that you work with? Others, maybe even in your family, that aren't in God's church at all. How does it? It should differ greatly. It's not putting other people down, but it should. Our worldview should differ greatly from the rest of the world. And if we've never thought about it that way, we should think about it. You don't have to use the term worldview. That's just a term that's used in sociology that kind of defines it. Another thing I'd like us to consider: the first New Testament unleavened bread, not the first New Testament Passover. We all observed the Passover almost a week ago, and I'm sure that we read through the words of Christ and some of Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 11 confirming what he knew about the Passover and the way it should be observed. And then we read through the words of Christ after, I know, that took place after the sacraments were partaken of. So we understand what the first New Testament Passover was like. It was very unique. Foot washing was instituted as a part of the service, and we understand that. It's been referred to, I'm sure, in messages leading up to the Passover and when we observe the Passover as well. But have you ever thought about what the first New Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread was like? Have you ever thought about that? It's a question. Now you start thinking about it, okay, well, when the Feast of Unleavened began, so that was a little over a day after the Passover, and so what? It was on a Wednesday in 31 AD, if you know your calendar, any, and how that worked out. Matter of fact, we had a chart on that in Discern, if I'm not mistaken, last edition. So what was that first New Testament Passover like for the disciples? Did they observe it, even? Well, I think we have every reason to know and believe they certainly did. So what message did Christ have for them then? We know the message Christ had for them the night of the Passover, don't we? But what were they to take away and learn from the first Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, we know that they kept the holy day. When we're calculating the 3 days and three nights, we know that one of the proofs is in Matthew 28 and other places connecting those dots, because we know that the holy day was inserted a day and a half later. So, and then the weekly Sabbath. And knowing that Christ actually rose at the end of the Sabbath, and on Sunday morning when the ladies came to the tomb, he was already gone. He's already up. But guess what? They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the first New Testament unleavened bread like? And what was the takeaway from that? It's a question. I believe there is an answer to that. I mean, I started thinking about this a week or two ago. I don't know why, but I did. But it was in reference to the broader issue that I'm talking about today. When you look at the truth, is Jesus Christ would be dead for the first 3 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the first 3 days of unleavened bread, Christ was dead. So he couldn't have preached to them then, could he? And you know, when you look through the biblical account in the New Testament, there is no record of what Christ said or taught, because the term said or taught, as used, I believe it's by John, about the period of time between the resurrection and his departure just before Pentecost, it says that all the things that Christ said and taught, you know, there's no full record of that. But there is no record of what Christ said and taught the disciples during the remaining days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. None. It's just not there. Now, that's not to say he didn't. Of course, we had some of the disciples not even believing that's who it was. There's no record of it. But I believe we have, I think we can conclude, though, that the message Christ wanted to leave with them, he actually gave them the night of the Passover. If you understand the timing of this. What Christ wanted to leave with them about the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at least as it relates to the broader issue for them that year, I believe he left with them the night of the Passover. Now, there was a lot that was said the night of the Passover. We know what was recorded because much of that was read to all of us in John 13, 14, 15, 16. I'm not including 17 because that was a prayer that Christ prayed to the Father. What was that message? I believe it's right in front of us. Let's turn to John 15, if you would. John 15. I want you to think about what Christ is saying here. And we read it. And I'm not suggesting none of us understand this because it is something. I'll ask a question. You'll say, well, yeah, I understand what he's talking about here in general. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, Christ said. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or in some translations, the husbandman. So Christ starts this discussion with the disciples saying, I'm the true vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So then he talks about branches that come out from the center of this vine that either bear fruit or they don't bear fruit. Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. So he's using this analogy again. As a branch can't bear fruit, you can't get a branch on a vine, let's say a grapevine. You've got a lot of those south of here, I guess, and east of here. If you cut it, unless you graft it back in, it's not going to bear any fruit. It's just not going to happen. We know that. And he makes the point here. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, verse 4, neither can you unless you abide in me. So now he starts bringing this together. He says this to the disciples. Now, he's saying this in sequence after the Passover had been partaken of, in sequence. And, of course, he was leaving this teaching to them. And he acknowledged in chapter 16, I believe it is, where he says, you don't understand all of this now, but you will after the Holy Spirit. It's with you, but it's going to be in you. He makes reference to that. Now, all of us sitting here, I think we understand what it means to spiritually bear fruit. Right? In general, don't we? Let's see if we can define that a little bit better. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Not something we want to define our future. So he says, you need to abide in me. What does that mean? And you need to bear fruit. Abide in me and bear fruit. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends, which of course Christ was indeed about to do just hours after that. But he's telling his disciples this. You need to love one another. And you need to, in principle, be willing to sacrifice yourself out of love for other people when and if and how circumstances warrant that. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Because he said, look, it's not a matter that you're serving me, Christ said. Christ was there to serve them, and we should all view ourselves as servants. So he's trying to change the way that these men thought. But remember, these are words he's leaving with them as they would begin the next day to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go, and notice what he says, go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So what is Christ saying about bearing fruit? If I began today's message and asked all of you in a room on a piece of paper, what does it mean to bear fruit, as mentioned by Christ? I suspect that we would come up with a lot of answers that are fundamentally the same, would say slightly different things. But bearing fruit means changing, doesn't it, spiritually, and overcoming. That's how we bear fruit. Yes, you could turn to Galatians 5 about the fruits of the Spirit, but none of that's going to just come about as a result of doing nothing. You know, growing, that's another way of putting it. Growing, overcoming. Now, we use the term removing sin, and that term has been used by me and by others. I think we have an easier time removing leaven. I mean, because I don't know that sin really is removed when you think about this kind of logically, spiritually. I don't have a sin in my pocket, you know, that I can remove. Is there sin about Doug Horchak's character that needs to change? Yes. Now, it's not a matter of getting rid of something that you have. It's about not doing it. It's changing. It's changing. Now, of course, the metaphor that's used to remind us, and it should be a very stark reminder at the beginning of the Holy Day season, is that we're supposed to change when we come into the church. And Christ made it very clear in John chapter 15 that we are to bear fruit, to abide in Christ. Let Christ live in us. And we know that in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talked about having the mind, let this mind be in you. You all of you know that well. That you know that esteemed others' needs above their own. And he went on to describe the servant leadership, the servant attitude, the humility that Christ had there in the latter parts of chapter 2 of Philippians. And so we know that bearing fruit, overcoming, growing, it's all the same. I'm not saying it's small, it's huge. It's central to what we are to become. So after we're converted, after we've expressed that faith in Jesus Christ's sacrifice and we've been given God's Holy Spirit, Christ tells us, we read that in Romans 6 by the writings of Paul. We read it here by the word of Christ. We're supposed to change, be a different person. It is for most of us a lifelong process. I understand that. You know, I think about what I know, and I'm not talking about what I academically know, but what I know about myself and human nature and the need to change and the desire to change in my life now compared to what was 40 years ago, there's no comparison. I mean, like everybody else, you know, I tried to, and I have, you know, I've made my, you know, the old two steps forward, one step backward part of living life. We've all been there. But every year when we begin the Holy Day season, the Holy Day process, and we observe the Passover and start by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is an annual reminder that we are to live a holy life, that we are to abide, let Christ abide in us, and that we are to bear fruit as God's people. It's not about eliminating sin. No one said that today, but it's not about eliminating sin. We're going to put sin out of our lives for 7 days. I've heard that probably 20, 30 times in the last 55 years in the church. That's really not accurate, and I'm not against it, but it's just not. What I'm saying is that, yes, we eat unleavened bread. We remove leaven, but then we eat unleavened bread during that period of time, and we know that Jesus Christ is the one that it's referring to. John chapter 6, I'll make a brief reference to this. In John chapter 6, which I presume you all read from or had read to you on the night of the Passover, it's where Jesus Christ said to his disciples that he was the bread of life. John 6, verse 48, Christ said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. In other words, destiny of God's elect and mankind is what's being talked about. I had a church member years ago come to me and believe and question me because he was quite concerned that unless he ate of the Passover, that he wasn't going to die. You know, and he read this and says, look, it says if anyone doesn't eat of it, I'm not going to have an opportunity for eternal life. And he related that reference to Jesus Christ in verse 50 and 51 to the partaking of the Passover, strictly. Now, the rest of the year, you didn't see him at church. And I, you know, you didn't see him, and it wasn't because of illness or age or distance. That wasn't the issue. But, you know, and I talked to this person. I didn't just make light of him. I just said, look, you know, and of course, like everybody else, everyone's learning. And I know that we believe that what's being said here, it's true that we need to partake of the Passover. But, you know, when he says that any eating of Christ, partaking of the bread and wine on the night of the Passover is not going to gain you or I eternal life. It's just not going to happen. We need to partake of the Passover. We need to do that. We're commanded to do that because of what it symbolizes. But the eating of Christ as the bread of life, abiding in him as we read in John 15, bearing fruit and have that fruit remain is part of our calling. It's what we're to become when we come into the church, all of us. And I suspect that you've done that to some degree, that we've all tried to do that. That's the message Christ left with the disciples in the very first New Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's God's view of the world? You know, we talked a bit about the world's view of the world, and it's going to be all over the place. We've talked a bit about ours, which is really what I want to focus on. But how does God view the world? What's his worldview? How do you think it compares to yours or mine? You know, there's only a couple of scriptures, and I'll briefly refer to them. Matthew 24 and verse 37, Christ made the statement that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I'm not saying we're there, exactly there today, but we believe we're getting close to that. God's view of the world is maybe consistent with ours, much more detailed, much more focused, and I would suggest that in some areas God sees things much more troublesome, much more dangerous than we see them, even as his people. There may be some things of the way that God views the world and life and the plan of God and our lives that he worries about less than we sometimes get anxious about. You see what I'm saying? We're human. We're fallible. We're not going to see things exactly like God sees them. But of any human beings that have ever drawn the breath of life, that God's people and God's church should have the best capability of viewing the world the way God does more than anybody else. And yet we know that God's view of the world, you go back to Genesis chapter 6, what did he have to say about the world in the days of Noah? It mentions there that he saw the thoughts of man and they were only evil continually. You know, God sees the hearts of human beings by the hundreds, by the thousands, by the millions. He knows and understands where this world's headed. He loves the world. You know, it does say, going back to John 3:16, that he so loved the world, all of these people who are in ignorance, that he gave his only begotten Son, something we commemorated in the observing of the Passover. And yet there's an expectation God has of me and of all of us in the church, you and I. And it is reiterated every year in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's really to define the Christian life in that sense. You and I may stop eating leavening tomorrow. Now, I mean, I'm sure that there's got to be three or four of you in this room that already, you know, have your phone, although I can't use this one, you have your phone on speed dial for Domino's Pizza. At sundown, there's got to be a family or two in here who is going to have a fresh pizza at sundown. It's okay. You know, nothing wrong with that. Not today. I'm talking about after the Holy Day. It's all right. It's, you know, it's not, oh boy, they want to rush back into sin. You know, I've heard all kinds of things over the years in the church. I know I've said a few stupid things in my life. I understand that. But no, it's not. It's bread. And sourdough bread tastes pretty good, in fact. But not now. Because of what we were told to do physically as a reminder, as was brought out, of what our lives should be defined by every day, not 7 days out of the year, every day that we draw the breath of life and that God's called us into his church. As Peter said, you know, we've talked briefly about three worldviews today. We've referenced mankind's worldview, and that is very hard to define in any one way. We know that. God's worldview, we've talked about that only for a few minutes. And most importantly, I've tried to get us to consider our worldview, the way that we view life, our lives, reality, right, wrong, God, what's mankind's destiny and future? And of course, you know all those questions because you're thinking, yeah, that defines what I believe and what we believe. You're right, it does. But how much do we believe it? And does our belief in that, and our belief in the holy days, and our belief in the meaning, the spiritual meaning of the days of unleavened bread and what it portends for us, how God would see us live our lives, how deep is that meaning? And how much does what the Feast of Unleavened Bread mean have to do with your view of the world, your view of your life and your calling? Mankind can choose to reject God, and he has, and has suffered as a result of it. We read that in Genesis 3, that mankind was kept away from the tree of life, and we know that mankind has been suffering the consequences of choosing his way ever since. And it's not a pretty story. It's a very sad one, to be sure. And we know that until mankind changes in the same way, in the same process, I'm not suggesting it's going to happen in the same events that it may have with you and I, but every human being that has ever been born that will change from mortal to immortal, that is now not in the church, are going to have to go through the process of repentance and accepting the blood of Christ and change just like we do. You know, these are matters of the human heart. The solution to man's problems are not what political party somebody affiliates with. You know, it's much bigger than all of that stuff. Yeah, there are a lot of ignorant people. Ignorant means they don't know, that align themselves to this movement, that movement, whether it's in this country, around the world. And in their ignorance, they do the best they can with what they think they know. And and that's not something for us to feel arrogant about. But to those of us who do understand, we understand that mankind's going to continue to spin out of control in what happens to this world when and until Christ intervenes. We know when that's going to happen sequentially as well. Now, how thankful are each of us for being redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ? How focused are each of us on bearing fruit, on growing, on changing, and that fruit and that change remains in our lives, and becoming more like Jesus Christ? How focused are we in that regard as we live our lives? You know, these are a couple of statements I made a little bit ago, that our partaking of the Passover should have a profound effect upon our worldview. And our observance and understanding of the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread should have a profound effect on the way that we view life in the world, which means transforming into a new and a different person. You know, I began talking today about something that I said everybody has, except for maybe an infant or two that's here, but they're going to have one soon. And you know, people's worldview changes as they get older. It does. It changes as we adults get older. It changes as God calls you into the church. It changes after God calls you into the church. But I will say this, that our worldviews are not bound to determine to have this trajectory of straight up in terms of just a more spiritual one by every day. Our choices and the importance that we place on things has a lot to do with our worldview, the importance we place on things. You know, something we all have is a worldview. For better or for worse, all of us have one. You know, for good or to our shame, you know, if it's a very shallow one, we don't think about this, we don't care about it. Well, again, I would surmise that most everybody here does care about that. Is it a passive one or a proactive one? We all have a view of the world that we live in, of reality, of mankind, of man's history, of the fate of the world, mankind's future, of morality, of what's right and wrong, and how our personal lives, purpose, and calling fit into that. Is your worldview affected by the meaning and purpose of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I'd like to leave with that question. And do you and I have the same expectations of ourselves that our Father has of us? Do you and I have the same expectations of ourselves as we live our lives as our Father, our Heavenly Father, has of all of us? I hope that we all do. You know, I pray that our worldview can be based upon all the truths of God and His plan, and that our world, our view of the world, and of the future, and of our destiny, can inspire us, can give us a more focused path to live our lives, can motivate us to continue to transform and to grow by bearing fruit and by partaking of the unleavened bread that our Father gave to us to eat.
Thank you very much, Mr. Horchak, for your message, and don't stay away so long next time.